I've never told you what my feelings about daylight savings time are. I got up an hour early this morning to purposely go over to Sunday school lesson before, and then I realized didn't change the clocks last night, and that hour was already gone and passed, and but we made it. So if you would join with me, we'll continue in Matthew 16, and we had stopped at verse 18, so that's where we will begin. In verse 17, in 16 and 17, Jesus had asked them, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter had answered that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And so we proceed from that point, and we come to a verse that's caused a number of interpretations to be given to it, and has even caused some heresy among those that claim to believe. And we're going to look at it, and I'll point out some important aspects of this verse to you so that you can come to your own understanding. A lot of people do a lot of gymnastics around this verse. They look at the Greek and they try to fit things together in there. And so I personally believe the rest of the scriptures have explained this verse to us, and we just need to believe what the rest of the scriptures say to know what it is. But in verse 18 he says, "I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, I'll give you some points here to notice. The name Peter is the Greek word Petros, and it means a small or piece of a stone. The word rock that's used is the Greek word Petra, which means a large rock. And the main thrust of this verse is that Jesus is going to build his church. We need to keep that in mind. Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and this leads some to believe that this confession that he made is the rock. Well, that's well and good, but to base your building upon words is not necessarily something that's going to stand. We just think building your house on the rock. But the other apostles firmly believed and confessed that same thing. Peter is just acting as their spokesman in this case. 1 John 4:15 says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." Well, others, in particular the Roman Catholic Church, believe that Peter is the rock, and that in conjunction with the next verse, Jesus put Peter above all the other apostles, thus creating the office of the Pope. While Peter was considered a leader of the church, there is nowhere else in Scripture where he acts as a pontiff, ruling over it. And Paul, we know, even had to confront him for his wrong action among the Gentiles. Let us make a search of the scriptures to help us come to a conclusion. I think if we concentrate on the aspect of a building, we will have a clearer picture of what Jesus is saying here. There are some differences in the building practices of Jesus' day and modern construction. So we need to look at how things were done then and not now. I was just reading in Isaiah, there was a verse there that says, we're going to tear down the bricks that we've built, and we're going to build with stone. Now, there is a difference between those kinds of buildings. The mud bricks that would have been used would often have bitumen stuck in between them so that they would stand, just like we put mortar in between the bricks when we build today. But when you built with stone, you did not put anything between the stones. The idea is that the massive weight of each one of these stones would hold that building in place. And so that's what we need to consider here when we're talking about building this thing. First, an area was cleared and leveled. And this was done by the Old Testament prophets and was completed by John the Baptist. We've read in Matthew chapter 3, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight. And when we read that and studied that, we understood that preceding a king on his travels, they would come and they would clear off all the stones, they would fill in the ruts in the road, so that as he traveled, he could travel on a smooth path. And so the prophets of Old Testament have leveled the land for the building of the church. Next, a specially shaped large cornerstone was carefully laid, thus determining where any other foundation stones would be placed. Jesus was someone who was specially made for this purpose. We're told that he is the cornerstone, specially made and prepared for this particular thing. It just was thrown away by the Old Testament builders. Hebrews 10:5 tells us, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. That body that he had was specially prepared. And it says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Once that cornerstone was securely placed, the rest of the foundation could be carefully placed around it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Talking about the church, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Once those foundation stones were laid, other stones would be fitted together on top of them. These stones would be shaped smooth and polished. This is why there was never any need for mortar in between the stones. They would be polished so that when they touched each other, they would weld themselves together. As the building rose to its proper height, it was the weightiness of each stone, as I said, that kept the building standing. Back in Ephesians, again in chapter 2, it says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And in 1 Peter chapter 2, "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." What are we told is the foundation of the church? Christ. Did you pick it up? Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is the most important rock that holds everything together. Without him, there is no church. The rest of the foundation is made up of rest of the foundation is
stone.
I couldn't hear you.
Stone.
Yes, yeah, stone. Which stones? Revelation tells us, even says that it has their name on it.
The apostles.
The apostles were the rest of that foundation. Because, what did they tell you? I mean, we only have a few of them written that wrote anything for us. But all the other ones were out there saying the same things. Okay, they were all repeating what Jesus Christ had told them. And that's how the church was built. It was built on all that Jesus Christ had told them. And so they become the rest of the foundation. Well, obviously there aren't any more places for a foundation, so we don't need any more what? Apostles. Now, on top of the foundation, you start building stones on top of that. Who's built on top of that foundation?
Followers.
Still can't hear.
The followers and believers of Jesus Christ.
You and me. Eutychus. You know, we can name a few of them from back in the first century, you know, because Paul and the other apostles wrote something about them. You know, they're laid there. We're laid on top. Okay? There's another layer coming, probably, after we have passed away. Not necessarily, because today could be the last day to put the capstone on the building. But what are you being built into? What is this building that you're being built into? You're being built into, Peter says, you're being a holy temple. Okay? A holy temple for the dwelling of God. God dwells in the church. The picture that we see in Revelation is the city. And God's promised that he will dwell in that city. He will be the sun. There'll be no need for the sun. He'll be the light that's there. And that's where we will live. We live together because we've been built together as part of the church. We're just waiting for Jesus to finish the construction. That brings us, does that answer who the rock is to you? I don't know if it doesn't. Okay, so I don't think we need to do gymnastics in there to try to come up with the meaning. And that brings us to the final statement in verse 18, where he says, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The word translated hell here is actually the Greek word Hades. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses just love to point out that there's no Greek or Hebrew word for hell in the scriptures. So when they tell you that, you tell them, hey, you're right. But the concept of a place of eternal torment for those who reject God's saving grace through Jesus Christ, his Son, is clearly taught. The King James translators chose to use the word hell for different words, such as Hades, Gehenna, and Sheol in the Old Testament. Now, that word is usually translated grave. Now, personally, I like to reserve the word hell for the lake of fire. That because that is the great and final place of eternal punishment. And we read that even death and Hades are placed into it. Hades, this here's a little outside of scripture information for you. Hades is the Greek and Roman culture, was the place of the dead. Only dead people could enter. And there was a three-headed dog called Cerberus who would make sure you were dead if you tried to sneak in. You were ferried across the river Styx by a boatman by the name of Chiron. If you were buried properly or you had a funeral pyre and someone had placed a coin under your tongue, or some believe had placed coins on your eyes, he would ferry you across for that payment. But if you were unlucky enough that you didn't get buried properly or have a funeral pyre, then you had to stand on the banks of the river and just wander back and forth in disembodied spirits. So, what did Jesus mean No, excuse me. Once you got across that river, depending on your life and family connections, you were either sent to the Elysium Fields, which was a good place to be, but you only got there if you were a person of great honor, you know, like the heroes of the epics, or you were noble, had noble birth, or especially if you were a progeny of one of the gods. Then, if you weren't worthy of going to the Elysian Fields, you got to go to Asphodel Meadows, which was a good place for just old, ordinary people like you and me. Or, if you had really been a nasty, bad person, or had done something especially bad to the gods, you got sent to Tartarus, which was a place of eternal torment and suffering. Now, Jesus refers to the Jewish concept of Hades in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Note that here there was a place of comfort called Abraham's bosom and a place of torment, which he calls Hades. And we read in Luke 16, we hear this, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, or Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come." Some would say that this is just a made-up story, so that Jesus could teach a lesson. But if Jesus is just affirming a truth he has taught, or because he's just trying to affirm a truth that he's taught in other places concerning eternal punishment. But I consider this an example of how, under the devil's influence, humans have corrupted the truth into a similar lie. When you find things in the world's philosophy that seem godly, always make sure that they line up 100% with what we know from Scripture. Another example of this is all the different flood stories from the pagan cultures. And they all differ in some way from the Genesis account. So many of the things that pagans believe were actually based on the truth. It's just that they've been corrupted. And we know because we have the truth written for us in the Scriptures. And therefore, that's why it's important for us to understand and look at Scripture and study to show ourselves approved. So what did Jesus mean when in his statement about Hades' gates not prevailing against the church? Well, with a clear picture before them in downtown Caesarea Philippi, if you remember what I said 2 weeks ago, that anyone that entered through the gates of Hades would never come back out. Now, this would be basically true because If you'd went through the gates that were in Caesarea Philippi, you were looking at a minimum of an 800-foot drop to the bottom. And so there was very unlikelihood that you were going to ever come back out of there. Now Jesus is telling the apostles that even if a member of the church should die, he would not remain under the power of death forever. We can't be held down, because this is a statement concerning the great power of the master builder, Jesus Christ. Death could not hold him, and it cannot hold those who are his. He's made that promise. There is a resurrection coming, and we will come out of the grave when he calls for us. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. So when this corruptible, that's this stuff here, have put on incorruption, and that's this mortal, that's me and you, have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, just like those stones are, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul, in a slightly different context, teaches us the same thing when he tells us in Romans. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sakes we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gates of hell, of Hades, will not prevail against the church. Now we come to another hard verse. Loves to stick these things together. In verse 19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. One important fact that is usually missed is that Jesus is not speaking to Peter only, but to the whole group of the apostles. Peter has been acting as their spokesman, but as we see in the previous verse, all the apostles were involved in the building of the church. In order to better understand this verse, we need to break it into its different parts. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Keys were an emblem of authority that were given to a person so that they could use them in the performance of their assigned position. The steward of a household had the key, usually kept it around his neck, that he could unlock the treasure room in the house. Excuse me, let me get a drink here. He could then bring out the things that were needed for the family when they were needed, and then put them back in there and secure them so that they would be there for the next time they were needed. Also, the money that the owner of the house had was kept in there. When the steward was assigned to spend some money on something, he would take the money out, take it, and use it. Jesus is preparing his apostles for his coming death, his resurrection, and his ascension. He's here appointing them as stewards to act in his place over the kingdom of heaven. Until this time, the kingdom had been reserved for the house of Israel. But now, with the building of the church, there will need to be supervision as the blessings of the kingdom are given out to the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. Peter, as the spokesman for the apostles, will get the opportunity to open the kingdom storehouse to these groups in the book of Acts. But as the apostles went out far and wide, they likewise took the riches of Jesus Christ to all the people, all the tribes, and all the tongues that they were able to reach. The next part of that verse is, and whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The terms here are bind and loose carry the meaning of either allow or disallow. Jesus did not give the apostles power over people to allow them entrance into the kingdom or to keep them out of the kingdom, as some might believe. Note very carefully that the word used here is whatsoever and not whosoever. The power that Jesus gave the apostles was to set the standards for the church in particular. That's why they are part of the foundation of the church. When they did this, it was always based on the teaching that Jesus had given them and the leading of the Holy Spirit, and of course, the written word of God. We see this happening in the book of Acts in the infant church as it begins to grow. The deacons are one of the examples of this setting up of a standard for the church. Later, we'll see them setting the standard for the Gentile believers at the council in Jerusalem. Paul, in his letters, also instructs churches in how they should do certain things. From the book of Corinthians, we have, this is how you're supposed to be doing the communion. You know, not the way you're doing it, that's wrong. Stop it. Do it this way. And remember, he says, as I have received from the Lord. The apostles spoke that way. As I have received from the Lord, so I give it to you. But the Lord never specifically said these things that are written down. I mean, they were never written down what he had actually said. The apostles repeat it to us later on. Jesus promises the disciples that this was, that as this was properly done, there would be total agreement between him in heaven and the apostles here on earth. So as they set these standards for us to follow, he is setting the standards. In verse 20, he says, "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." Now, this seems like a very odd statement to make, because some people had already come to that conclusion. But even though he had been born the King of Israel, he did not want people to just accept him as that, because he also came to die to be the Savior, Redeemer of all men, as he tries to tell his disciples in the following verse. Also, if the disciples started proclaiming this, the ire of the Jewish leaders and the Romans might have forced events, and this was not yet his time. In Matthew 16:21, "From this time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." For his closest followers, this was a lesson that was so difficult to learn that they couldn't understand it until after it had taken place. Then Peter took him, I think he took him aside, and he began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee," showing that he did not understand what Jesus was saying. Peter rebukes his master. Peter is so invested in Jesus, and the thought of his death is something that he just can't accept. What Peter says expresses his desire that this would not happen. He was willing himself to do anything possible to keep that from happening. But he turned. Jesus turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." While it's true that all through the ages, Satan has stood opposed to the plan of God, we should not assume that Jesus is calling Peter Satan, but rather that Peter was unknowingly opposing the God-ordained plan for Jesus' life, just as Satan had already done. Jesus explains to Peter that the reason why what he had said was offensive is that Peter was thinking like a man and not thinking the way God thought. Peter wanted it his way, not the way God had ordained it to be. This can be so easily true about us. We so often want things to move along according to our desires, even when that stands in the way of what God wants us to do. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. Jesus expands that rebuke to all the disciples who are with him. There's only one way that we can follow Jesus. We must give up all of our own desires for the way things should be. This is merely implementing the first and greatest commandment. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. When the Romans crucified someone, that person was required to carry the cross piece to the place of crucifixion. This not only announced that he was being led to die, but also it prevented him from running away. Not only do we give up our own desires, we willingly pick up that cross piece upon which we are willing to die and to follow him to the end. It's as if Paul were standing here listening to what Jesus said when he writes to the Philippians in chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We'll pick it up there next week and finish looking at this aspect of picking up your cross and following him. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Even so, sometimes it is difficult for us to understand. Please help us that when we come to those points that we make sure we study the rest of your word to understand clearly what it is that you mean. We ask that you would help us, Lord, to be good servants, to be good followers of Jesus Christ. We ask this now in his name and for his glory and your glory. Amen.